whole year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, ladies. You two look related. Hey, I love seeing how this community came together for this cause of Angel Tree. I just love seeing how God displays His heart through this community. I think that's an amazing thing, and I just want you to know, I think you guys rock. So, thank you, Robbie and Janelle, for sharing that with us. This morning, we're going to be returning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Took a little break over the holidays, but now we're going to get right back into it. And if you haven't been here, we're about halfway through, or a little over halfway through the Gospel. If you haven't been here, we're going through, it's a study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, where we're looking at this account of Jesus, about his ministry and his teachings and the events that surrounded his life, including his death and resurrection. And we're discovering what Jesus was about, which then informs us as to what we're supposed to be about as his followers. If we're Christians, it means that we are of Christ. It means we're following his lead. We're following his way. We're embracing his intent. And that's one of those things we're going to be looking at this morning in terms of intent. What are God's intents, and what are the intents that we find so often represented in religion? We're near the end of chapter 15. If you'd like to follow along, if you'll go to Matthew 15 now, please. When we left off, we read about a curious encounter that Jesus had with a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus asking for help, for deliverance for her spiritually oppressed daughter. And the beginning and the ending of that story were exactly what we expected. She cries out to Jesus for help, and her daughter is delivered. Jesus provides the deliverance. But it's the stuff in the middle of that story that's really, really perplexing as to how it is he responds to her and the exchange that takes place there. Don Guidus did a wonderful job of expositing that encounter. Again, I would just encourage anybody to go back and listen to it, because it's such a beautiful picture of God and a beautiful picture of the possibilities that are resident in our inner interchange with God. It's really something. Anyway, today we're going to pick up our study where we left off, and we're going to see how the story progresses from that point. And so if you're there in Matthew 15, we're going to pick up starting with verse 29. It said, Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee and climbed a hill and sat down. That is such a weird sentence to me. I mean, look at it. He returned to the Sea of Galilee, climbed a hill, and sat down. That makes no sense at all, but we'll kind of unpack that in a minute here. A vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid him before Jesus, and he healed them all. The crowd was amazed. It was a lights out moment. The crowd was amazed. Did we hit blackout or something? Or did we just... I mean, I'm cool with being in the dark. I'm good with that. I'm sure it is. Thank you. Thank you from my brother, Riley. Okay. This could be the way it goes. I'm cool with that. I'm sorry about the cameras, you guys. The parallel... wait, I wasn't finished reading all this. Okay, verse 31. The crowd was amazed. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking. The crippled were made well. The lame were walking, and the blind could see again. And they praised the God of Israel. Now, in the parallel account of this, I think we must have blown a fuse or something is what it kind of looks like. So you guys are okay with this, right? I mean, do you want me to bring the house lights down too so we all sit here in the dark? Or... I don't think so. We'll just roll with it. I could actually move down here if it would be helpful. But if we're good, let's just kind of move along if that's all right. We're good? Okay. All right. Yeah, you can hear me, and that's way better, as Riley pointed out, than the other. Now, the parallel account of this helps us to make sense of like that first verse that was confusing to me. In Mark's gospel, he provides the detail that all of this took place in the territory called the Decapolis. The Decapolis, it means 10 cities, and it was an area that was on the east side of the Lake of Galilee, and it was an area composed largely of Gentile people. It was, Greeks and Nabataeans and wealthy Romans. They occupied that whole territory. There were some Jewish inhabitants. We have evidence of that. But they were in the vast minority. That was a small group. And it was a deeply Hellenized area, which means that it was the whole culture was highly influenced by the Greek culture. So down to what they ate, what they wore, what they did for entertainment, the social order, the whole thing was mirroring Greek society. So Jesus, this is what's interesting. Jesus goes there right after healing the Canaanite woman's daughter, and he begins healing and restoring the people of that area, which we could easily assume are mostly Gentiles. In fact, Matthew doesn't identify it as a Gentile territory, but in verse 31, he says the inhabitants praised the God of Israel, which is as though that were not their God normally. They're changing their perspective on that. Now, it's hard to say if that's what Matthew is communicating, but Mark's gospel, he clearly states it there. And it's just intriguing that this is happening right on the heels of Jesus' encounter with the Gentile Canaanite woman. It's almost as if a door gets cracked open, and we begin to see the light just flooding in to what it is that God intended, because we go to the next section here, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples and told them, I feel sorry for these people. They've been with me here for 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they'll faint along the way. The disciples replied, where would we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd? And Jesus asked, well, how much bread do you have? And they replied, well, 7 loaves and just a few small fish. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground. And then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he thanked God for them, and he broke them into pieces. He gave them to the disciples, who distributed the food to the crowd. They all ate as much as they wanted. Afterwards, the disciples picked up the 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 men who were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Then Jesus sent the people home, and he got into the boat and crossed over to the region of Magadan. We don't know where that is. That's lost to us in history. Now, this is a miracle that gets overlooked a lot in our observation of the gospel stories, mostly because it happens right after Jesus does an almost identical miracle like a couple chapters back. There are notable differences, though. The number of people that were fed goes from 5,000 men, they only were counting the men in that, to 4,000 men. The first one happened exclusively in Judean, or we would say Jewish territory. And this one happens in what would have largely been a mix of Gentiles and Judeans, with the majority being Gentiles in this. The first time, the people had been with Jesus just one day, and Jesus was worried about them and wanted to feed them. In this instance, they'd been out there with him for 3 days. What is similar is that Jesus recognizes that the people need food, and the disciples explain to Jesus why that's impossible. And this one, to me, is another head scratcher, because I'm like, I don't know. You got to be kidding me. Did they forget what happened before? I would have a hard time forgetting something like that. I don't know. That's just amazing. Maybe they were offended because these were largely Gentile people, and they felt like maybe we shouldn't be doing this based on what Jesus had said just in the previous section. It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. So here we are with bread again as our theme, and Jesus is giving it off to the Gentiles. Maybe they were asking Jesus, how are we going to feed them with a smile on their face, knowing where this was going? There we go. Thank you, gentlemen. That was very nice of you. I lost my place now. So there's no way of knowing whether or not this was something they were trying to, kind of poke fun about or make light of. All I know is that there's no way to tell what they meant by this. They look terrible in this, and they're the ones writing this story. That blows my mind, because I think if I were passing my story along of what I was doing with Messiah, I'd do a little bit to make myself look better in this, or at least, you know, something. I don't know. Either way, what emerges here is a stunning picture, because Jesus is healing the blind and the disabled. He's providing a feast on a mountaintop with a group of people composed both of Jewish and Gentile people. And it's the clearest sign so far in this gospel of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and the promises he made through the prophets. This, right in this moment, is this alarming picture of what the entirety of the gospel is all about. We see God's heart here, what his big plan is. His intent is to bring healing and provision for all of humanity. Everything Jesus was doing in these gospels was a sign. It was an announcement that God's kingdom had arrived to come and set things right again. And this was a sign of what's to come. This was a sign of where this goes from here. In Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 22:18, God told Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what he means by that is all the people now that were dispersed, where God was dealing with one family for throughout that period of time, he was going to bring all the families, all of the people of the earth into relationship with God, back into the fold of God's blessing. And then in Isaiah 35, we got this picture of something that is just like what Jesus is doing in this section. It says in Isaiah 35, even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. And what does he do? Well, when he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. And everything that the prophet there is saying is building out of what he declared in Isaiah 25, where it said, on this mountain, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. And it will be a delicious banquet of clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he'll remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. So this healing and provision of food that Jesus is doing here in this section is a signpost of God's intent for humanity. This is what God is up to. This is God's intent, to restore it all, to take away the shroud of death from us all, to provide for us what we need, to lead us back in to the flourishing of life. This is God's heart, to heal and restore and redeem and provide and deliver all people, Jewish and Gentile alike, receiving God's care and provision. No distinctions anymore. We've said before, and you know, if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And if we want to know what God is doing, we look at what Jesus did. And this is a demonstration that we're meant to take up as an anthem for our own lives. This is what we as Christians are meant to follow suit in. We work towards reconciliation and restoration. We do the loving thing for those who are undeserving of that loving thing, the way God does, the way Jesus did, the way it's represented to us in the Gospels. God's intent is to love humanity. That is the core message of the Gospel. Okay, well, that leads us then into the next chapter where Jesus goes back to the Judean territory. So we go to chapter 16, verse 1. One day, and that tells us there's a time jump here a little later on. One day, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He replied, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow, and a red sky in the morning means foul weather all day? You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only in an evil adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then Jesus dropped the mic and left them and went away. So chapter 16 opens here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees teaming up to ask Jesus for a sign, which, you know, given all the stuff we've been reading about in this gospel, I mean, this is just exquisite irony that they're asking for a sign. This is right on the heels of Matthew telling us about Jesus multiplying bread in the wilderness and all of the signs that are being fulfilled of what it is that God had promised through the prophets. Now, what's interesting here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were guys that were normally at odds with each other. This was like, you know, we read about them in the same sentences all the time in the Bible, and we assume they're kind of on the same team. This was red and blue state stuff. I mean, this was, the Sadducees were usually from the wealthy class, and they seemed to want to use religion as a political lever, not so much as a pursuit of God. They rejected most spiritual ideas. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They rejected all except the actual Torah, the found within the first five books of the Old Testament. Josephus, who was a Judean historian from that time period, stated that they really only cared about securing the nation of Israel's future. They really weren't that much interested in all the religious aspects, spiritual side of it, or even pleasing God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were just the opposite of that, the other extreme of that. They were morally committed to God to the point of obsession over ceremonial purity. And as we've seen that played out in Jesus' earlier interactions with the Pharisees, these two groups were like opposite extremes. And to see them cooperate in opposing Jesus tells us just what level of threat they perceived Jesus to be to them. And Jesus rebukes them by pointing out that signs were happening in his ministry all the time, like we just said, but they can't seem to recognize them as signs of what God's doing. And he tells them they've got enough sense to predict the weather by looking at the color of the sky, but they can't seem to recognize when God is at work right in front of them, right before their eyes. And then Jesus reiterates what he said back in chapter 12. The only sign that they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which, of course, pointed to the resurrection. Like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jesus was going to be in the tomb for 3 days. So it's a picture of resurrection there. But it's being reiterated here in this section, right on the heels of what Jesus did in Gentile territory. And the sign of Jonah was also about the Gentile city of Nineveh repenting and getting reconciled with God. In fact, that's largely what that book is about. We fixate on the fish, but the reality is it's all about Israel withdrawing from the nations and not being willing to be a light to the nations. It's about God's concern and care for the Gentiles there. And so him bringing this up, or at least Matthew placing it here, just as Jesus comes back from the Decapolis, it's reinforcing that God is interested in all humanity. He doesn't create boundaries. He knocks boundaries down in order to reach people and draw them into himself. But as we said before, the religious leaders were looking for a specific kind of sign, something that was going to be on their terms. They were looking for a Messiah to come and bring wrath and judgment and a heavenly war to subdue all the nations around them. They didn't want to know what God's heart and intent were. They only wanted to see something that lined up with what they already assumed God was doing, something that they already had a preconceived idea of God's intent. This is actually a sobering reminder about the power that religion can wield when it's in and of itself. And in contrast with God's good intent, religion's intent, at its worst, uses piety as an excuse to exclude and diminish others. The religious leaders ask for a sign. You know, obviously, they want some earth-shaking sign, fire from the skies, something along those lines. Not so they could believe on him, not so they could have their hearts changed, but so that if he didn't provide it, they could discredit him and diminish his popularity among the people. But Jesus refuses to appease them. And I think that's interesting, but not because he couldn't do a sign. We've been seeing and reading about all of that. I'm sure he could have, but God is not some magic genie granting wishes or validating personal agendas. The religious leaders were testing him to discredit him because they didn't like Jesus's version of the kingdom of God, mostly because it didn't leave them in positions of power. And this is an example of religion at its worst, something that's used in pretty much a pagan way, as an attempt at maneuvering God into validating our own prejudices and exclusion of others. But here's the thing. You know, it's super easy to sit here and look at those horrible Pharisees and Sadducees and what they did. Those guys were so mistaken back then. Terrible, terrible. It's much harder, though far more beneficial, to stop and consider our own hearts and our own motives for just a moment. Because it's really easy to slip into the director's chair when it comes to who it is that God will accept and who God will reject. Well, we were doing great there, Robbie. You just ruined it all. And I know I did, but here's the thing. What the religious leaders were doing is very much like what we've seen happening with the culture wars that have characterized the evangelical church for the last 40 or so years. The religious leader's problem with Jesus has everything to do with him accepting and loving all the wrong people, including Gentiles, who they believed Jesus or Messiah was supposed to be coming and judging. They claimed they were being faithful to God by rejecting and marginalizing people. They weren't going to be all compromising. They weren't going to be part of this whole compromising. They were going to be tough on sin. They were going to take their stand where they knew they were going to keep all the riffraff out. They were going to remain the arbiters of who it was who was in and who was out. They set the standard, and they did the judging. And Jesus was just messing their religious systems up. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had clearly defined systems that were passionately defended, systems of us versus them. And God's intent is to throw open the doors to all. God's mission, according to Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, is the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling all people to himself through Jesus. That's what we've seen Jesus doing in that last part of Matthew 15. It's a microcosm of what the entire gospel is about. It is not being faithful to God when we exclude others or revile others or call them names on social media, dehumanize our fellow person, no matter how ungodly we may perceive them to be. That is not fidelity to God's intent, as it's at least revealed to us through Jesus. And if we want to know what God is like, who do we look at? Jesus. If we want to know what God is up to, what he's doing, who do we look to?
To Jesus.
The intent of Jesus, as we see it all the way through here, is to reach into the margins and draw people to himself. The intent of religion at its worst is to marginalize and build boundaries. Those two intents are at odds with each other. And we have to decide which one we'll embrace. Well, finishing up this morning, verse 5, later after they crossed over the other side of the lake, the disciples discovered they'd forgotten to bring bread, any bread. Watch out, Jesus warned them. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, and he said, "You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with 5 loaves and the baskets of leftover you picked up? Or the 4,000 I fed with 7 loaves and the large baskets of leftovers you picked up? Why can't you understand? I am not talking about bread. So again, I say, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then at last, they understood. He wasn't speaking about the yeast and bread. It was about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's where we're going to stop reading again. Again, if I were the one writing this about my adventures with Messiah, this would have been a whole lot different. I mean, I would have cleaned this up a lot. The disciples seem inordinately dense at this moment. I would have at least blamed Judas if I was writing this. You know, and Judas is the one who said, you know, Judas, wah, wah, or something. Like, and we're all grateful that I didn't write the Gospels. But anyway, there's apparently they left this encounter with the religious leaders. They went by boat. We find out later on in the chapter they're cutting across the top of the Lake of Galilee so that they can take a journey north up to Caesarea Philippi. And they're unloading the boat, and somebody happens to be looking for the travel snacks like you do, and notices they didn't bring any bread at all on their trip. And so they start arguing. I thought you said we had bread. I said, no, go get bread. We need bread. And all the while, Jesus is probably still kind of going over this last encounter he had with the religious leaders. And so like a non sequitur, he's just saying, beware, you know, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I imagine all of the disciples, when he says that, just kind of stop and stare at him. Mouths kind of slightly ajar. Just, huh? So leaven is used as a metaphor for something that takes over and changes the property of something else. Leaven in bread dough changes its characteristic. It causes it to rise or to inflate, to become bigger than it was. Jesus is applying that metaphor to the religious leaders who corrupted the mission of Israel and inflated themselves in the process. Pride and self-righteousness had veered Israel away from God's intent, and they had themselves had become puffed up because of it. The disciples hear this and just so brilliantly say, Jesus, we don't even have any bread, leavened or unleavened. And there's where I kind of imagine Jesus, you know, face palming. I don't know if he ever did that. Maybe sighed, rolled his eyes. I don't know. So he tries to explain by giving them a little math problem, which would have just made things worse for me. But he says, you know, when I fed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you have? And, you know, they're sitting there ciphering. It was 12. And when I fed 4,000 with seven loaves, how many baskets of leftovers were there? Seven. We had seven. It's actually kind of interesting. The word used for baskets in each instance is different. In the first miracle, the word for basket was kophinos, and it describes like a plate-shaped basket, one of those things you put on your head and carry. But the second miracle, the baskets that were gathered up were called spirus, and it's a large harvest basket, the same kind that they used to lower Paul over the wall in Acts chapter 9. So there was way more left over the second time around is the point. And it's just intriguing to me that Jesus seems to go out of his way to avoid setting up any sort of formula for how it is that he provides. It's going to be different each time. Plus, there's also potentially a prophetic significance in this. You had 12 baskets left over, the number of the tribes of Israel and their completion. You had seven baskets left over, a number that's often associated with total or totality or completeness or fullness. And so you almost get that sense of like, this is where it's progressing. We're going from Israel, but then we're going to take the whole world. The whole world's going to come in to this harvest. Either way, I think Jesus is reminding them that bread isn't that important in the big picture here. God's going to provide what's needed when it's needed. We just have to humbly trust him and his timing. And that seems to be the point that's being made here. In contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can remain faithful to God's intent by humbly trusting in his faithfulness to take care of what's necessary. The whole use of the image of leaven speaks to this puffed up nature of the religious leaders and their attitudes. Their whole thing was about using God for their own benefit as opposed to trusting God to do what was best. And you know, they had no faith. And that's really what was demonstrated in the fact that they didn't have confidence that God could actually put together his people the way he wanted. They felt like it was important for them to get in there and begin to regulate this thing and keep the riffraff out. They had no faith that God could take care of things. When we, as the church, set up all of these boundaries and demands on people, we have no faith that the Holy Spirit can actually lead people and guide people and shape them the way he wants to do. We want to be the arbiters of that. We want to make sure this place is respectable, Jesus. And all the while, Jesus is probably face-palming again. That's not what I had in mind. Have some faith. Have some faith. I used to think the faith was about, you know, me claiming what I desired from God, dictating to God exactly what I wanted to happen. God, I need you to get rid of my boss so that I can have a promotion, or heal my body, but do it without doctors or medicine or whatever. I thought faith was defining my desired result and then directing God as to how to put it all into place. I've now come to realize that's the exact opposite of faith. That's not faith at all. Faith, humble faith, is what Jesus is trying to point his disciples to. You don't have bread? It's okay. Trust in the one who's led you here. He'll provide. He'll take care of it. Not according to a formula for multiplying muffins, but in his time and in his way, which may not be anything like what we expected it to be. May not look anything like what we had determined beforehand it was going to be like. That's the simple faith we're called to. Trusting and holding to his intent no matter what may happen along the way. Simply trusting God without resorting to try to control God like the Pharisees did, but believing in his goodness and the good ending that he has in store for us. So that no matter what may happen or what turns our life may take or who we end up rubbing elbows with, we hold to our trust that God loves us and he has what's best in mind for us as we continue to trust him and follow his lead. Continue to embrace his intent of reconciling humanity to himself. That sort of simplicity can rescue us from religious scheming. It can bring us peace in the midst of all of our distress that seems to happen largely in religious circles. It can give us hope in our darkest moments. So let's embrace that kind of simple faith in humility. Let's join with God's intent for reconciliation, and let's work towards peace and offer God's hope to all people. And then let's see what God will do with that when we embrace his intent. Let's see how the world around us may actually change. Right on? Right on. All right, very cool. If you will stand with me as you're able. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that it sets a course for us that we can come back to again and again. Because you know our lives. You know how messy we get. You know what messes our hearts become. There are so many pressures and influences, so much noise from so many other places. It's so hard to keep track, to keep on track. But we thank you for your word because we gather around it week by week. We look at the example that you left us. We hear what it is you taught us. We see your example. And we set out to follow that. So help us follow it, Father. Help us to follow you. Help us as this community of faith to rightly represent your heart and your kingdom in this broken world so desperately in need of you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. His name would burst from sea and sky.
finds its inmost melody, and every human heart its native cry. Oh, then in one enraptured hymn of praise, we'll sing Christ be magnified. Stand strong and worship you. But if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just a doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, then my heart will still be singing and my song will be the same. Oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praise arise. Be magnified in me, and oh, Christ be magnified from the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me, and oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praise arise. Christ be magnified.
Pray, Father, that we magnify you, that we lift you up and point to you, to your grace and your goodness in everything that we do. Let that be a reality in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, in the summer, a young man wanted to get baptized before he went to the army. His name is Jacob, and he's here this morning, and this is his last Sunday before he gets deployed. Is that correct? You're heading out to Germany? So I thought it'd be cool if we could pray for him as he's heading out. So some of you guys, he's right there. Put your hand up for me, Jacob. Well, you don't have to. He's the tall guy right there. If some of you could gather around him, and let's just pray for him now. Father, we just thank you for Jacob and his heart and his life, his willingness to sacrifice like this, heading out to serve our nation. We just pray right now, Father, you surround him with your grace. You protect him and preserve him. And we pray, Lord, that wherever he is and with whomever he is with, that you, by your Spirit, will shine through him as a light. That you'll be there to guide him and direct him, but also speak through him and minister through him. We put him in your hands, Lord, and we know that in your hands, everyone is safe. And so we pray these things for him and send him out in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right on. Very cool. Well, appreciate you, Jacob. So let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you. If you want to just come up and say, hey, we'll say, hey, back. But let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.